Welcome to Calibrate Conversations, a podcast about embracing God's standard for sexuality. I'm your host, Brady Cohn. I'm so excited for today. We have a special guest, John Noyes, with a ministry, Stand to Reason, which is an apologetics ministry that's just celebrated 30 years of existence. And they are doing some phenomenal work to equip Christians, to equip churches in the work of apologetics. John, how are you doing today?
Hey, man, I'm better than I deserve, Brady. Thanks for having me on. I look forward to the conversation.
Absolutely. So, John, you live in California. Tell us a little bit about your life. You're also a pastor, which I appreciate that. People in parachurch ministry are also speaking from the pulpit and shepherding people. You also have a house full of kids. And so tell us a little bit about your life.
Sure. So I grew up outside of Boston, a town called Plymouth. I ended up going to school, college undergrad in Washington, D.C., where I started about a decade long, maybe a little bit more than a decade long legal career. I worked as a paralegal in distinctly two really wonderful law firms, one in DC, one in California. In 2005, I moved out to Los Angeles on a kind of a whim. I got a decent job offer and hopped on a plane. And I actually met my wife, Rihanna, my first night in California. It was really amazing. You know, I fell in love like right away. She did not fall in love right away. And we got to know each other and started dating. And, you know, luckily she came around and then we got married. Oh my gosh. It's been more than 16 years now. It'll be 17 years. Oh my gosh. That's so crazy. 17 years this year. And those 17 years have been amazing. We've been gifted with four beautiful, amazing daughters. So I have four daughters, one 13, one 12, one 10, and one 7. So I know what you're going through right now with your kids. And so now I live in Southern California and I have the best job in the world. I have an amazing wife who I can't say enough about, and I get to proclaim Christ and his wonderful riches for a living with Stand to Reason. So it's a very good, it's a very good life. Yeah.
But you still have your Boston accent. And so I appreciate that. I always love talking to a person from Boston. I can relate to you on the marriage aspect of when I met my wife, we kind of set up on a blind date and I was ready to marry her from the first date, but it took 2 years to convince her. And so you just have to stay persistent.
That's right. Break her down, right?
Yes, exactly.
I promise I'm going to be a good husband. You know, no, she, at the time, it wasn't a good time when we, I mean, it was a good time when we met. It was perfect. But like, there needed to be a lot of stuff. I wasn't a Christian. So yes. I was a pretty hardcore atheist. I mean, like I was really hardcore. So, and she was a Christian. So that was a huge, thing to get over. And actually what's interesting, I think it's interesting, is it was actually more of an issue for me at the time than it was for her, because I did not want to have anything to do romantically with a Christian. Because in my mind, as a former atheist, when I thought Christians were dumb, weak-minded, I thought they were stupid, intellectually irresponsible. Actually, I would have said some of the beliefs that Christians hold are dangerous. Actually, some of the views that we're going to maybe talk about today, having to do with sexuality. I would have said the Christian perspective, the traditional Orthodox historical perspective of Christianity was actually dangerous. And we shouldn't be indoctrinating kids to believe these things. But eventually through a series of events, I ended up finding that the Christian worldview was the true story of reality. And that changed everything for me and for Rihanna. So
absolutely. It's been a crazy tell us a little bit more about your story before we dig into sexuality and gender issues. How do you go from being a hardcore atheist? What had led you to that hard-heartedness in atheism? And what did God use to soften your heart, actually start to show you truth? And was your process to start to accept some of that truth?
Yeah, that's a really good question. I thought atheism was I've always prided myself on chasing truth. So I've always told myself, I want to be authentic. I want to be real. And I want to believe that which is true. And when I say true, that which accurately reflects the way the world really is. So 17, 18 years ago, I would have said that naturalism, the idea that everything that exists is the product of a purely physical process. There's no supernatural realm. We are, I would have said, highly evolved primates. But if you boil it down, and this is what I would have said. I would have said that we're just bags of chemicals. I mean, we're meat suits in motion, like the way Richard Dawkins says, you know, we're just dancing to our DNA. And there's no rhyme or reason about it, right? There's nothing. Dawkins says there's nothing but pitiless indifference at the end. There's no right. There's no wrong. There's no good. There's no bad. So I tried to not just believe these things, but I actually tried to live them out. And towards the middle of my 20s, once I started making some money and finding my footing professionally and as an individual, around the same time I met Rihanna. When I started digging into my worldview, really testing it against the world around me, and two things happened. One is I found that my naturalism was left wanting. It didn't explain some really fundamental things in the world. And then behind that, it seemed that while my naturalism was failing, Christian theism actually could hold the ground and prop reality up. It could hold the weight of how the world really was around me. Some of these things your listeners and your viewers are going to know. I think most of them will know, like the Kalam cosmological argument, right? So I didn't know that it was the Kalam cosmological argument at the time for the existence of God, but I was asking myself, where did everything come from? You know, the camera I'm speaking into, this microphone before me, they all have a source. They come from somewhere. So I was asking a bigger question. I was asking, what caused the beginning of the universe? And it wasn't even all that complicated. Sometimes I think we as Christians and naturalists too, I mean, everybody, we overcomplicate things. It's one of only two sources, right? I mean, either something caused everything, the universe, or nothing did. And which one was it? Now, as an atheist, this put me in a really difficult position, because if I'm really truly dropping my presuppositions at the door and I'm chasing the evidence where it leads, I'm going to see that I don't want to say something, because the moment you say something, it has to have certain qualities that are true about it. It has to be immensely powerful, incredibly creative. It has to be outside of its own creation, things like that. And the more you look into it, that something starts to look like something specific, God, right? Mm-hmm. And I didn't want to say God. So instead, what I wanted to do is I wanted to opt for the nothing option, kind of like a Lawrence Krauss, right? I wanted to say nothing. But then I started thinking to myself, well, what comes from nothing? Nothing. I mean, this is a fundamental principle of not just science, but this is how we live a life predicated on the fact that nothing comes from nothing. I mean, if we lived in a world where something popped into and out of existence all the time from nothing, it would be a very scary, very difficult world. I mean, you could be driving down the freeway right by your house or whatever, going, you know, 65 miles an hour, and all of a sudden a cow just like pops like right into existence right in front of your car. I mean, this is not a good place to live. Mm-hmm. But then you combine that with the fact that it completely would undo any type of ability to do science, because things would just be out in the heavens, like in the skies, which I always have loved the universe. I've always loved looking up at the night sky. But it feels like things don't just pop into and out of existence, out of nothing. The stars are there, and then they go through a process of death, and then there's a process of birth. It's not like they just come from nothing. And the same thing with biology and everything like this. It's not the way the world was, you know. So Christian theism, you know, naturalism can't answer that question, because all you have to start with is nothing. But Christian theism offered me a good answer, because it has more than nothing to start with. It has an uncaused cause. And then once I started actually pursuing that answer and doing research into it and figuring out the objections I used to raise to that actually don't hold water. Like, oh, well, then what caused God? No, that's not what we're saying. We're saying that God is an uncaused cause. That's the definition of God. So that was just one example, you know, existence of the soul, an immaterial aspect of ourselves. Like we call it consciousness, maybe sometimes to avoid any spiritual implication, maybe. Mm-hmm. But we're all aware of our conscience. Our conscious itself is real. And we know this because it's that thing that we introspect to. It's that thing that we talked to. Like even now, as we're speaking, I'm speaking, answering your question, but I'm thinking ahead, right? So what are those thoughts? Like, what is that? How does that work? Because it's not just chemicals bouncing around in my brain.
You have to face the reality that that's so much more than biology, that you can't just reduce those thoughts to just a biological process.
Right. And J.P. Moreland, he hit home for me one time when I forget where I saw him speak, but he was speaking about the existence of the soul. He's a great resource on the soul. And he pointed out, he does an experiment, a thought experiment. Like, he has everybody close their eyes and picture a green blade of grass. And then you pick that blade of grass up in your mind and you look at it and you kind of rub it between your fingers, you smell it. And then he asks the question in your mind, like, so you're picturing this blade of grass, and he says, okay, is that blade of grass closer to your right ear or your left ear? And I remember at the time being like, that makes no sense. And that's exactly what he said. It doesn't make any sense to ask that question because it doesn't exist like that. It doesn't exist in the physical realm. It doesn't exist spatially. So you can't measure the distance between two points in that blade of grass. But it exists somewhere else. It exists in the immaterial aspect of yourself. It exists in your mind. And then he went on the point on, I don't know if I remember this is at the talk or one of his books, but like, look at the number of senses you're able to engage in this immaterial aspect of yourself. You can not only see something, but you can touch it. You can not only touch it, but you can smell it. And me personally, I've done this experiment on myself a number of times. I can actually taste it. You know what I mean? Mm-hmm. So you're engaging all of your senses. Mm-hmm. And this is a huge problem for naturalism. It's a huge problem for naturalism. And so that was the second, one. The third one would be the existence of a moral depth to the world. Mm-hmm. Like, I knew some things were actually wrong. They were wrong. They were bad. But what did I mean when I said those things are wrong? Like, what was I saying that when I said what happened in the furnaces of Auschwitz was actually wrong, what did I mean by that?
Yeah. Where was your basis? Where was your understanding of where that judgment could possibly come from? If it's just biology.
Right. Well, so ultimately you have to say at best, it's either a social construct, right? It's something that we come together, a collective as a society. Well, that's the exact defense that the Nazis raised in Nuremberg. Right? That's what they said. They said, hey, we were just carrying out orders, man. This was the ethic of our culture. It's not wrong. And the court said, it's wrong, you know, guilty, you know, because there's, and they actually appealed to a higher ethic in their decisions, right? Or maybe it's a product of our evolution, right? Maybe it's a product of our evolution. Well, either way, all it leaves you with is moral relativism. And on moral relativism, it's might makes right, man, ultimately. And moral relativism led me, and I'll speak anecdotically and just give my experience. In my experience, when I started to actually pursue moral relativism, actually in my life, live that out, it led to very dark places very quickly. Because I'm a pretty big guy, and at the time I was making decent money, I could pretty much do whatever I wanted, you know? And when you chase that ethic of relativism to its logical conclusions, victims are left in your wake. And I have a number of victims, but it's actually even more than that, because at a certain point I realized that the moral standard, the existence of a moral standard wasn't just out there in the world, but it was also in here. And I realized that I wasn't just a victim when somebody did things wrong to me. My conscience was awakened at a certain point. I don't know when that point is, but it was. And all of a sudden I realized I'm not just a victim, but I'm a victimizer. I was creating victims by the way I was living. And what do you do with that? I mean, not only do you have no system of real justice, real morality to appeal to, but you and every person, I'm convinced, every person inside, we all know that we need to be forgiven. We all have a feeling of guilt. And we see that out in the culture. I mean, the culture right now today, we chase so many different things trying to do away with
trying
this
feeling. Trying to numb it. Yeah.
That's right.
Trying to numb it, cover it up, and that's we right. become.
Explain it away. Well, maybe the reason why we feel guilty is because we're guilty.
Yeah.
And what do you do with that? So not only was I wrestling with where everything came from, you know, the existence of the universe that needed a source. Not only was I wrestling with the existence of that immaterial aspect of myself, but then you combined it all that immaterial aspect, the soul, with my with a standard of morality that seems objective. And then that standard is applied to myself, and I realize that I violated that standard, and I have a deep need for forgiveness. On naturalism, what do you do with that? Well, you can try hard to ignore it. You can seek meaning, purpose, and these things through effort, human effort. You know, more education, more power, money, sex, drugs, whatever it might be. Mm-hmm. But then, what happens when you fail? And you do fail. Well, you got to pull mm-hmm. yourselves up by your own bootstraps. You got to more money, more power, more fame, more sex. And it's just a cycle. And eventually that's why, like, I truly believe that if you're, and let me be clear here, Brady, I want to be clear that if you're a naturalist and you're watching this, I'm not saying that your life is meaningless. I'm not saying that you don't derive meaning or purpose for your life, or that you don't live by a system of ethics. What I'm saying is that view of naturalism can't shoulder that burden.
So you'd said that relativism creates victims because there's no sense of morality. And when we go down that cycle of trying to find some meaning and purpose, and the world then tells us that, well, we just need more of that. We need more celebration, more affirmation. And I've been through that cycle. It's been nearly 20 years ago since I came to Christ and left the gay lifestyle. And as the last couple of years, as I felt like this life is failing me, where they say, you need more of it. You need more sexual encounters, more hookups, more freedom, more affirmation. You need more of it. And then I saw how I am using these people to try to gain something from them. And I'm feeling so used by them for them trying to gain something from me. And it's like, we're all each other's own gods in this. And it's, I'm a victim of you, and I'm creating more victims because my identity, my value isn't coming from a higher purpose. It can only come from the things around me, including people, which means I'm using them to be my God.
Yeah. That's really insightful. And there's a lot of truth in what you just said. You know, these the whatever it might be, whether it be homosexuality or like the things I listed, power, money, fame, these things, they become our mm-hmm. idols, right? Our gods. And idols always break the hearts of the worshipers. Always.
Yes.
And what's really interesting is we spend so much time and effort, and I know this as a former atheist, you do as somebody who's lived an alternative, I'm going to use the word alternative lifestyle, right? We spend so much time pursuing these harmful things and these things that constantly let us down. And at the same time, me as a naturalist, man, I did not want God to exist. And it's really funny because the answers to the things that we yearn for, the answers to the questions that we have, the answer to the thing we all need, you know, acceptance, unconditional love, meaning and purpose, these things, it's right there in front of us. But for some reason, well, I know why, because we're suppressed the truth and unrighteousness, and we don't want anything to do with God, but we never go there. I was willing to go to so many other places, and it sounds like so too were you, in order to avoid God. But then there in the end, God's there. And what I love about this is your listeners right now, your viewers right now, they're watching two guys talk who are sinners and who violated the laws of God in immeasurable ways. Yet the grace of God is enough to cover every single one of those sins, past, present, and future. And that's true of every single person that's listening, whether they're an atheist or they're a same-sex attracted person, or they're living in the homosexual community, and or whatever it might be. You know, there's forgiveness in Christ, and that forgiveness is always, always there. It's available and it's free. And that is something that ultimately changed my life.
Absolutely.
You know,
as you were going through that change of seeking truth, what did your interactions with the church look like? How were Christians investing in you? How were you responding to them? How are they reasoning with you with logic and loving you at the same time? Because yeah. We get into these modes of like, well, I just you know, Christians are really good at arguing with people. what we're not good at doing is reasoning with people and loving them through that, engaging with them deeply. So what did that look like in your life?
Brady, man, that's like really funny. I just spoke last night. I was at a church in Frisco, Texas, speaking. And this, I just shared a little bit of my story, and somebody asked a question because they have a friend that they're trying to bring to church, and the friend wants really nothing to do with church because church to them is weird. Bro, Rihanna, eventually, I'm so glad she did this because she was really brave in doing it. She eventually invited me to go to church with her. And so I got saved in a fairly charismatic church. I got saved in a fantastic church, man, like really great people. But it was, I'm just honest, man. It was so weird. Like, you know, like my first time, this was my first time going to church. When I was young, I didn't go to church. I didn't know any Christians, not like real Christians, right? Like, I mean, not like I'm raising my kids. Like we go to church every week. Like even when we're not in town, we find a church and we go to it, you know, like not that that's the measure of a Christian, but like we take our worldview seriously. And I'm trying to train my Christians up in that way. I mean, my children up in that way, because I think it's true. And anyways, I didn't know anybody like that. So I never went to church. So it wasn't until I was like 25 or 26 that I went to church for the first time ever. And it was so strange, man. Like there was a lady I remember spinning during worship. You know, there were people speaking in tongues. And I remember
charismatic church, like spinning, probably had a flag that she was holding, like spinning the flag around.
Bro, they had services. They had special services that would be like interpretive art and interpretive dancing, like with worship music. And it is so weird, man. Like it was so weird. But you know what? Through all the weirdness, there was an authenticity. And through all the authenticity, there were people who actually believed what they believed. And in that church, there were people who lived like they believed what they believed. Mm-hmm. And I got to know some of these people, including the pastor there. You know, when part of my story is that Rihanna eventually, she wanted to become a member of this church. It was a Morningstar Studio City. Pastor Dave Polis, I'm still friends with him to this day. We text and talk often. And he, so the final portion of this membership class that Rihanna wanted to take to become a member, you have to meet with the pastor and his wife and share your story, you know, kind of like a testimony thing. So I wanted to go with her. So I went with her, and Rihanna, she had her story, which she has an incredible testimony. And then I went there in order, like I had it in my mind that I was going to debate this pastor out of his Christian convictions. Mm-hmm. Like I could see, like I had it, I can remember like it was yesterday. I had it a vision, like I had it envisioned that I was going to bring up the most pressing objections, and this pastor was going to be like, "You're right, John. Christianity isn't true." He's going to throw it off of himself. Like I saw, like the you know, LA Times headlines, like "Atheist destroys pastor." You know,
yes. Like, and you're going to do that at your wife's membership meeting.
Yeah,
yeah. And it's all going to happen right there,
right then and there. You know, I was going to wreck this guy, and I brought up a lot of questions, but I came with notes. I had like a stack of papers this thick. I brought up like carbon dating and age of the earth. I brought up evolution. I brought up, you know, the problem of evil, all the big objections that people bring up, I brought up to him, and he gave me a bunch of answers. I mean, fewer than that, he answered ones that to my liking. Like he didn't give me a ton of great answers, but he said, "I don't know" to a lot. And he was honest. And the best part about this whole meeting is like, everybody stands up at the end. It'd been maybe 3 hours, and they hug Rihanna. He hugs Rihanna and says, "Rihanna, we'd love to offer you membership to the church." And then Pastor Dave, he takes my hand in his, and he's shaking it, and he says, "John, you know what? We have enough members right now. Thanks for coming." You know, totally rejected, which was perfect, because if he had said, like, "You know what? You're a work in progress. Like, you know, you're going to come along. Like, why don't you just join?" And then I'd be like, "This is all exactly who I thought it was. It's a load of rubbish. You don't really care about truth. You don't care what I believe. You just want my butt in your seat. You want my buck in your coffer. That's all you care about." But that's not
it. It's just
it.
A social club.
Yeah. It's like a social club. It's not even, in my mind, it wasn't even a fun one, because you can't do things that are fun. You know, drug, sex, and rock and roll, right? I mean, you know, it's like you can't do those things. So why would I want to join this club when I can go join a better one? And but it wasn't that way. He totally rejected me. But the best thing is after he rejected me, we were in a room kind of like this. His bookshelf was behind me. And he came around the table and he took a book off the shelf and he handed it to me. He says, "John, you know what? I don't know if I answered a lot of your questions to your satisfaction tonight. I think the beginnings to those answers will be found in this book. Would you read it? And I said, yeah. And it was a book on Christian apologetics.
At Calibrate Ministries, we have an entire ministry just for parents of LGBTQ kids, because we want to be able to shepherd your hearts and encourage you and pray for you and your family as you navigate these situations. So just go to calibrateministries.com and fill out the contact form, and I'd love to be in touch with you about how you can be involved in that ministry.
And I'd never been confronted with actually good reasons why the Christian worldview is true. And if I'm honest, man, most of the time when I met Christians, most of the time they knew what they believed, but they never knew really why they believed it. Again, this is just maybe anecdotal. Mm-hmm. This is just my experience.
Absolutely.
But they didn't and they weren't very patient. Like, and I was a jerk. Mm-hmm. Like, I know I was a jerk. I'm really bold. I'm verbose. I'm like bigger than life. So like, I'm the same person now that I was then, in that my mannerisms are the same. I get intense, but never did they I would frustrate people after about 10 minutes asking them questions and I'd hold their feet to the fire, and then they get up and just walk away. They'd be like, I can't, I'm whatever, you're going to hell. You know, it's like, okay, mm-hmm. Well, okay. You threatened me with a fictional place. Like who cares? You know, yeah. Okay. You're going to Valhalla.
yeah.
Who cares?
And, you know, I see so many times, especially on social media, where we think we're justified responding to non-believers in the way that they respond to us and treat us. And it's like, but we have Jesus. We yeah. have the gospel. Our lives, our hearts are called to something so much different. Yeah. And I see us being the jerks sometimes on our side. And we justify, well, they said this way and they did this to us. It's like, yes, and we are different because we have the gospel and we have Jesus. So we are not justified in responding to the world. And we have such a sometimes persecution complex of it's like, oh, they're persecuting me for my faith. It's like, no, they're responding to you being a jerk. Yeah. And that's that's it. You're not being persecuted. You are being a jerk. Yeah, and that's how people respond to jerks.
It's right. You know? And then the way I look at it is like this, like something clicked a while back. I was talking to my mom one night. This is my mother. I'm the only believer in my family. Right. So I'm talking to my mother. This is about 10 years ago, late into the evening. And I'm like, I'm smashing her, dude. Like, she's a moral relativist, just like I was. So I'm like, I got her feet to the fire. I'm like winning the conversation, winning the argument. And my mom, this is my own mom, she stops the conversation and she says this. She says, John, you know, what you're saying sounds true, but how you're saying it is so off-putting. And right then and there, I was like, oh, that's not good. Like, that's not
yes.
good. Like, you know, the gospel is offensive enough. We don't need to add any offense to it. And then what I've done is literally every morning I have like a little routine, right? And one of the parts of my prayer that I pray every single morning, first thing before I do anything else, is I include this. I say, Lord God, today's a day that you've made special and unique, perfect according to your will. Thank you for using me, and use me however you'll see fit. And then I say, Lord God, allow me to see people as you see them. Image bearers of infinite value and worth, you know, and destined for one of two places. Would you use me as an ambassador begging on behalf of your son to be reconciled to God? You know, that's what 2 Corinthians 5:20. And that helps me see people. Like, I intentionally try to see people as you see them. You said something really important. You know, we've got Jesus. The people that we're talking to, we've got the gospel. We have the good news. We've been regenerate. You know, we've been made whole. People around us, they're blind. They're dead in their trespasses and sins. And they're blind. So they're bumping into things. So of course they're going to get frustrated. They're blind. You know, like I relate it like this. This is how I tell my kids. Like if you see a blind guy out there bumping into things, are you going to go walk over there and call him a name or kick him or ignore him? No. I'm going to walk over to him and say, hello, sir. My name's John. Like, I've noticed that you're having some trouble navigating the world around you. I was wondering if maybe I could help. Here's my arm. You know, what do you need from me? How can I help you? You know, and that's the way that we should be with unbelievers. They're spiritually blind. They're dead. And so why would we expect them to act in any real way other than out of their sinful nature? You know?
Absolutely.
We need to let our hearts be broken for people a little bit more, especially as apologists, because we can get so caught up in the arguments, man, and the evidence and the logic and the theology. And we lose sight that there is literally, like, right in front of you, there is a person that needs Jesus. Mm-hmm.
Absolutely.
And so these are the things that I like to kind of focus on. This is the pastoral component.
Yeah, I was just talking to a friend the other day who's big into apologetics, and I said so many of these people who are into apologetics, you know, not necessarily professionally, but just, you know, really trying to study, it's like they'd be so much better served shutting off their internet for a while and going and sitting with people, because 100%. It's like their entire Christianity exists online, and they have no idea how it seems like humans are actually what they're actually dealing with. Like they've lost so much touch with humanity because their entire Christianity exists online, and that's not serving us well.
I watch, okay. I'm not recommending this. Okay. I understand that it's not great, but I watch this guy, Dave Chappelle. He's a comedian. And
of my secret things I watch when my wife is not around, the kids aren't around, and I wouldn't advertise that to anyone because I'm sure I'd be called out. But right? He's so hilarious and he makes so many good points.
My goodness, he is so smart. And in his last his Netflix special. Now, the content is completely crass and it's crude.
Absolutely.
And it's not fantastic stuff, but he says some very, very amazing things. And one of the things I love that he says in this special, so Dave Chappelle is a stand-up comic who does a lot of, he speaks up against a lot of LGBTQ issues, and he's calling things out, and he's making really good points. So they really do not like him, this community of people. They protest him all the time. Well, he says at a certain point in the closer, he says, you know, I heard the LGBTQ people have been dragging me on Twitter. You know, they're beating them up on Twitter. And he says, I don't care. Because Twitter's not a real place. And it's totally true. And I think that we could remind ourselves of that. These social media communities that we're in, I think they're useful. I think your YouTube channel and everything, these are fantastic tools. But don't allow the social media stuff that we're involved and engaged in to distract us from real life. Sitting behind a keyboard and a screen does not mean you're evangelizing. You know, especially if you don't know your neighbor's name and you don't know whether they're Christian or not, I'd say shut your computer down, walk next door and see if you can hang out with your neighbor. And that's when life will get really, really interesting, you know. And I think your apologetic will be more effective, to be honest with you.
Oh, absolutely. And we have to have wisdom in where and in what place and what time is the right time to share with a certain person. And we have so many contacts online on Facebook. And it's like, well, I disagree with that person says, so I'm going to hammer them from the keyboard. It's like, maybe your relationship with them as a Facebook friend does not give you the right context and authority to speak into that area of their life right now.
Maybe. You think?
Maybe. Yes.
You have no idea who this person really is. I have a friend who's not a believer. And she is, she's clinically depressed, very, very depressed, this person. And I'm trying to lend some advice to her. And I'm just saying, hey, you know what? Maybe getting involved with some community and making some friends would help you. And she says to me, I have lots of friends. And I'm like, well, who? And she's like, well, I have like 350 on Facebook. And I'm like, oh my gosh, those are not, like, you have no idea. The majority of those people, you don't even really know if they exist. You know, they probably do, but you have no idea. And certainly the things that they're revealing about themselves, they're not revealing their most personal, intimate things. You know, it's curated. This is a fake platform. You know, you need real friends. You need to spend time in community with real people in flesh and blood. I mean, we're incarnate beings. You know, we're incarnate. Like we need to be in relationship, not this through a screen or a camera. I think this is good. I'm not saying it's bad, but I think it's better. To be. So when I'm speaking to students, especially, I speak a lot on suicide. That's been my number one topic for the last 4 years.
Oh, wow.
And so I was just in Texas at a church in Texas this last weekend for our Reality Student Apologetics Conference. And I had two breakout sessions on suicide. Each one was packed to the gills, each one holding 400 to 500 students. I had students sitting down the aisles. And I'm trying to tell these kids, you know what? Instead of like, you gotta put your phone, put these things down, these phones, put them down. Next time when if you're concerned about a friend, instead of texting them, call them. Better yet, go over their house. Like, I don't know what, I'm not sure, Brady, how old you are, but I grew up in the 80s and the 90s, right? And when we wanted to play or whatever, I used to get my bike out. I'd ride to my neighbor's house. I'd knock on the door and say, hey, you know, is Adam home? Do you want to play?
Yeah.
You know, let's try getting back to that. It's a little bit more healthy, I think. And you're spending time with each other, adventures outside, you're getting the vitamin D from the sun, you know, and working through your problems in person as opposed to on Facebook. Or I don't even think the kids use Facebook anymore, but I don't know any other platforms.
Well, yeah, they're all on TikTok, which is a horrible, horrible place. So
I love the way you just said that. It's a horrible, horrible place. Yeah.
Yes. I see so many kids led astray by TikTok, especially a lot of parents in our parents ministry whose kids are transgender now. It's TikTok where they were convinced of that. And they had showed no signs of that until they got so engaged in TikTok and became so convinced.
That's so hard.
It's tragic. And you're talking to kids, you know, about suicide. What do you think in our culture is giving our kids so much hopelessness? What aspect of our culture is leading our kids to that place of hopelessness?
Yeah, that's the question. So the reason why suicide rates, I think, in my estimation, are so high is because we believe a lie that we'd be better off dead than alive. And the reason why I believe that lie is exactly what you just said, because there's no hope. And so we have to ask the question, why do we not have any hope? What's going on? Why are we anemic as a culture? Well, I think it's because we've been influenced by an idea, and ideas have consequences. John Stone Street says, I love the way he says it. Ideas have consequences. Bad ideas have victims. And I think our culture has been the victim of a very bad idea. And that is actually naturalism. You know, this idea that we're just, you know, randomly put together is the pervasive view on, I think, like almost every college campus today, even a lot of Christian college campuses, right? So we're teaching our kids these things. It's really interesting. We're teaching our kids that transcendent objective moral values and duties don't exist. And then we're shocked when Bernie Madoff and Harvey Weinstein are in our midst. It's like, well, we're teaching these people that there's no such thing as ultimate ethics. So why would we be surprised, you know? And I think that worldview ultimately leads to a place of hopelessness, you know. But it's not just the naturalist or the atheist that I think is without hope. Christians wrestle too, and I think the reason why we sometimes there's a lot I think into this. There's two reasons I think why Christians in particular are hopeless to the point that they want to die. They believe that lie. One has to do with the circumstances they find themselves in. One of the lies that we believe in the culture is that life isn't going to be as hard as it is, you know, especially as Christians, right? I remember coming to Christ and like, I remember thinking like, I have all the answers. Like I got Jesus now, like everything's good. You know, you can't touch me now. And that lasted about a week. Cause then you realize that there's sin that you have to deal with in your own life, and the world around you is fallen and broken. And so are the people that you're dealing with. And life is hard. It's really hard, man.
Yes.
Like, and then sometimes we don't think that as Christians. So the trials, loss, guilt, shame, these things overwhelm us and we become hopeless. We lose sight of who we really are, because what happens is we turn to these social media platforms and allow them to define who we are, to give to us our identity. Instead of coming to a true understanding, a real understanding, a more robust understanding of who we are, meaning we're made in the image of God. Every single person who's ever been born is made in the image of God. And because of that, just because of that fact, you have infinite value, incredible worth, and you're worthy of dignity, time, and respect. you know, for no other reason than you're made in the image of God. And the best thing about the image of God stuff is, even if you didn't like it, even if you wanted to throw it off of yourself, you can't. You're stuck with it. It's stuck on you.
Yes. Dignity, time, and respect. If we understood how to give those three things to people, we would absolutely change the world.
Yeah.
Dignity, time, and respect.
100%. 100%. And John, as the other reason why I think Christians lose hope is because of this, so that's loss and trials is legalism. I think legalism is rampant. Yes. The idea that we have to perform for God in order to be saved, you know, and we keep a record of do's and don'ts, and we keep that record, and sometimes we even keep the record of others. But it's the psalmist who says, if you will,
lack of discipleship. Yeah, that lack of discipleship. Oh. And then we let these issues build in our hearts because we have to perform. We have to put on an image with our Christian brothers and sisters. And so all while we're believing lies about ourselves and about the world and about our value and about our hope. And we can't express that because we're too busy putting on the image that we think that our church expects us to have.
100%. We never live up to the standard. That's the point of the gospel, right? If you, O Lord, were to mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there's forgiveness with you is what the psalmist wrote. You know, as far as, as far as the east is from the west, so far has God removed his transgressions from us. You know, Paul says that there is nothing, neither heights nor depths, nor powers nor principalities, nothing. There's nothing that can separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And these are the things that we need to be believing. You know, we need to understand
and speaking into our brothers and sisters on a daily basis and 100%. Not letting them live with inner turmoil where they're keeping something in hiding because they feel like they can't talk about it.
I used to be a pastor before I was at Stand the Reason. I was a full-time vocational pastor at a fairly large church here in town. And I remember this will always stick with me. I'm still friends with him, really good friends with him. I was discipling a young man. He was about to get married and he had an issue with pornography and it was ongoing and I'd known it, but he was battling it and he was experiencing victory. And then I got a call from him one morning and he's like, "Hey, can we meet up this morning? I need to talk with you." And he was just down. And I knew what he was going to tell me. You know, he had a fall, right? He the night before he fell into some porn. And he said to me, I'll never forget it, man. At the coffee shop, I was sitting outside. He says to me, "I feel like I can't look God in the face." And that's where the lie comes in. You can always look at God in the face because he's not judging you according to your actions. He sees the righteousness of Christ. Does it matter how we live? Absolutely. We don't chase sin, right? Paul addressed all of this in Romans 5, 6, and 7, where, you know, he's preaching lavish grace on top of the people of God. And he's saying, God forgives a multitude of sins. He forgives your sin. So in the Romans, you know, that, hey, should we go on sinning all the more so that grace may abound all the more? And Paul's response is, may it never be. No, we don't pursue unrighteousness. We pursue righteousness. It doesn't make sense for the Christian to go on pursuing sin. But it doesn't mean that we're not going to fall into sin. And when we do, God's love for you is just as much as it is when you're living perfectly. It's his,
absolutely,
God's love for you and me and your listeners. It doesn't wax and wane. It's not like your love or my love. It doesn't come and go like the coming and the going of the tides of the sea. It's constant. And these are the things that we need to be convinced of. And like what you just said, Brady, is these are the things that we need to be reminding our brothers and sisters in Christ about weekly. That's why church, I think, is so important. You know, you need to find a church where you get and preach the gospel every week. Oftentimes we think the gospel is like this tool, you know, this thing that we preach to unbelievers to get them saved. And then once they're saved, that's it, served its purpose. No. The gospel needs to be preached to believer and unbeliever. And I need it every week because I need to be reminded of who I really am. I am a child of God, and there's nothing that can take that away from you. Once you've been introduced to God, you can't be unintroduced. He's purchased us. He's purchased you as a Christian. He's purchased you, and that price was great, right? He purchased you, and there are no returns on the economy, God. It's not like Walmart, man. He's not like going to walk in there, show a receipt, and be like, you know what? I just didn't really like this John guy. Like, well, I'm going to return him. No, I'm forever changed. And even though I mess up, I'm loved by the creator and sustainer of the universe.
And that's where my identity comes from. And we live in a world that's crazy with identity right now. Oh, and when you find your identity from your feelings, from within, from everywhere else, it's always going to fail us. But we have eternal hope when we find our identity from Christ, and it never fails us. But I want to ask you about this, John. We live in a world, you know, obviously it's so crazy with sexual ethics and gender right now. And what the world says is that our biblical view of sexual ethics is harmful and destructive. And I hear that all the time. Obviously, I talk about biblical sexuality every week. And so people say, I cause teen suicide. I am the, you know, that it's hate speech. And my response, and you can add a whole bunch to this, my response is, what sounds more harmful? A theology that says you need to change your body because your body's not good enough. You need to seek these relationships from these people in this community. You need all this affirmation, celebration, which makes all of your hope rely on other people and them doing the right things for you. What's more harmful, that theology or my theology that says you have everything you need in Jesus? Yeah. You are loved. Like, which two is causing more harm? But people are so convinced that the biblical sexual ethic is harmful to people. How do we navigate that with compassion and grace and reason with them, with logic on it's this gospel that gives us life and it's identity and authority from God that actually gives us life in ways that nothing else in the world ever could?
Yeah, I mean, goodness me, this is a really great question, and it's a really big question. You know, and what's interesting is if I'm talking to somebody about this issue, I find myself asking a lot more questions than offering answers. Like when somebody says to me, you know, a biblical sexual ethic is harmful, I'm going to say, what do you mean? Like, how is it harmful? Exactly kind of like what you just did. It seems to me like the biblical sexual ethic, one, it lines up with the way the world really is. It lines up with the way that we're created. You know, and when we live according to reality, when we live according to the design that for which we've been made, things go better for us. So if we want to talk harm, I mean, I'm going to ask a lot of questions. That's just a point like that your viewers can take away. Like, ask a ton of questions. And the burden at that point of somebody who comes up to you and says, this is harmful, the burden is on them to show you why it's harmful. You know, we assume too much burden in conversations. I feel like we too quickly.
That's really good.
We too quickly dive into an apologetic when in fact, I think oftentimes people say these statements. This is true of Christians too, by the way. But we say statements because we've seen it on TikTok. We've seen it on Instagram or Twitter or X, whatever it's called now. And they sound pithy. They sound smart. They sound good. But there's no depth underneath it. You don't actually know what you mean. Because when you start digging in, like, let's talk about harm, you know, like we're told that you know, homosexuality and now even transgenderism and these things, they're normal, but not when you start looking at rates of depression, suicide, not when you start looking at rates of certain types of diseases and cancer, especially among the same-sex attracted or homosexual male population. Mm-hmm. You know, I mean, it seems to me like these types of actions are actually having devastating effects on people's health. Absolutely. And these are objectively observable. I mean, these are medical facts, you know, and then you start looking at the understanding that we're made with a purpose, right? There's a certain telos to what we do, you know, and our parts are made for a purpose, right? Our hands have a purpose, our legs, our feet, our eyes, you know, and so same with our sex organs. They're made with a purpose. And when you start looking at that telos for sex organs, and I'm not being crass or simplistic here. I'm not trying to, but certain parts are meant to go in other parts, and certain parts are not meant to go in other parts. And we see that according to the type of tissue that certain parts are made out of. And I'm not going to get too much into it just because I get embarrassed. But you know, and the cool, like one of the coolest things about sex organs to me, when you start looking at this stuff is the sex organs are actually the only parts of us, you and me, us, that require the opposite part to fulfill their telos. Mm. Right. Yes. So it's like, it's just so cool. It's clear that it's so special to me, but we're told, you know, well, you know, it's dangerous what you believe. I don't think so, actually. I mean, let's look at the data on trans stuff now. Suicides, suicide post-surgery. These are post-surgery trans people are reporting up. Some studies are showing that 70% of post-surgery trans folks want to die after the surgery. And this is not, absolutely. let's eliminate the myth. This is not because of Christians. This is not because of condemnation. These people are living a life that's conflicted inside. And for some reason, what we've done is we've come to this view that we've devalued the body to such an extent, you know, that we can mutilate the body to come in line with the mind, right? Where it should actually be the opposite. The mind is pliable, right? We're to renew the mind is what Paul says, you know? So why do we spend so much time, so much effort, so much money on our bodies, you know, and bringing our bodies in line with our mind, but yet now the courts are making illegal to do certain types of therapy to try to get your brain in line with your body. No, this is insane.
I've always called out the hypocrisy when it comes to the conversation of conversion therapy. And there's lots of different things that have been done over the decades that were not gospel centered or might have been harmful that didn't work, you know, that they label into conversion therapy. But what they label into conversion therapy is talking to your pastor and your pastor having the view that you can deny yourself, like any type of biblical sexuality, they label into this concept of conversion therapy. Right. And I get accused of that all the time of promoting conversion therapy. But it's like, I've sat in like legislative hearings, I've testified on bills where the experts are saying we need to ban all conversion therapy, that even anything that suggests someone can choose to live a different life. And yet those same people are advocating for gender transitions for kids. And they say, well, a child should be able to be whoever they want to be. And yet they say 18-year-old can't go to talk therapy or counseling or sit down with their pastor and work through their same-sex attraction. And it's so mind-blowing at the hypocrisy. But these people are blinded because they don't know Jesus.
Right. That's right. And there is a war. And we need to understand, though, that the war is not against other people. It's ideas. And it's important to understand that our battle is a spiritual battle. It's a battle in the spiritual realm. And we need to keep a view as we discuss these things. Because I do think that there has been harm done by Christians, you know, in the name of conversion therapy, you know, and so we have to own that to a certain extent, but also we have to be like, in California, for example, a number of years ago, in California, they made it illegal. Like as a pastor, if my wife, we've been married for 16 years, we have 4 children. If she came to me and said, John, I am having unwanted same-sex desires. I don't want them. Can you help me? It would be legal for me to counsel her out of those things where they're not wanted. These are the policies that the state is trying to enact, and they're nonsensical. I understand. Yes. Know what? Like there are people who wrestle, and there are people who struggle, and I think the struggle is real, man. Like I think it's real.
Oh, absolutely.
You know, it's hard. Absolutely. This world is fallen and broken. It's a really hard life. And some of us are going to wrestle sexually. Some of us are going to wrestle like that. And we need to be willing to talk to it, but we can't make laws like, preventing people from getting the help that they want. And also there's a substantial record of people who change, right? They have the same sex desires. I'm talking to you. You know what I mean? Yes. You know better than anybody else. But it's nothing new. Yeah. Paul in 1 Corinthians, right? He says, do not be deceived for neither fornicators nor idolaters. Lists all these adulterers, all of these things, nor effeminate will inherit the kingdom of God. But then he says, such were some of you.
But you're washed, you're sanctified, and justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of our God. And it shouldn't surprise us. And we as Christians need to understand that hope. And I think that many times, as I talk to Christians who have LGBTQ people in their life, they have a head knowledge of, I think that God can change anyone, but they don't actually believe for their lesbian neighbor or their gay nephew. It's like, well, they kind of believe, well, that's just the way they are, so that's the way they're going to be. It's like, no, we should be on our knees praying for them. We should be engaging with them. We should be believing that God wants to change this person's life, that God can redeem and restore them.
He redeemed and restored you or I, and our sin is no more or less egregious to a holy and a just God than anybody else's. And if God can change us, this is the thing. I feel like oftentimes we as Christians, we buy into the myth of naturalism as well. We don't believe that the world is supernatural. I think that we believe Jesus. I think that we trust Jesus, but we don't actually believe that Jesus has the power to change people, especially if they're trans, homosexual, whatever it might be, lesbian, whatever it might be. We don't actually sometimes believe that the power of God can change all of that. And if not change it, strengthen you, because he gives to us his helper, the Holy Spirit, to make sure we don't fall into the pitfalls. Like I don't know if you know who Christopher Yuan is or Beckett Cook.
Oh, absolutely.
You know, these guys are really good friends of mine, and these men struggle. It's a daily struggle, but Christopher and Beckett would both say, but Jesus is better. But Jesus is better. You know, and
gives us life in ways that world never could.
100%.
And we need Christians to come along beside us and bear those burdens and understand the cost of discipleship is great for some people. And it's going to be, might be a lifelong struggle for many. And we need to walk alongside each other in that and bear those burdens.
Brady,
and for our community.
That is like key. What you just said is our churches, we need to be welcoming to folks who are wrestling with even the sins that make us feel very, very uncomfortable. Like, mm-hmm. I'm not saying that we affirm, you know, LGBTQ people. I'm not saying that when I say affirm, we don't accept them in their sin. We don't encourage them in their sin. Mm-hmm. But when you have a trans person walk into your church, you should talk to them, because maybe they're there looking for help. And we as a community can circle around these people and shower the love of Christ on them and hold them accountable, yes, but also just love them as for no other reason other than they're image bearers. And I am not like when I say this stuff, sometimes people say, oh, well, you're going liberal. I'm not liberal, man. Like, I'm not. Like, I'm just saying I want to love people like Jesus loved people.
Absolutely. And provide them with gospel hope. And, you know, Your statistic on like 70% of trans individuals after surgery want to die. It's like, I see those people every day. I share their stories of detransitioners on my podcast. I see the devastation that's happening to them and their families. And we as the church, as they realize that I've been lied to, as I've been deceived, that I want to die, we should be the ones offering hope. And that means that we've built a relationship, we're in a position, we have a heart and understanding that is able to provide them with hope. And we trust that God can restore. God might not be able to restore everything that they've done to their body physically, but God can restore their heart and their soul and their gender identity. And we need to be in a place. And I've been, you know, now in for 15 years in churches talking about homosexuality and same-sex attraction, saying your church needs to be ready to minister to these people. And we've made a lot of progress, but now with transgenderism, it's like, oh man, the church is not ready to minister to the heart of the transgender person who's living next door, who we are working with, or who walks inside the doors of our church.
That's so good.
I have pastors and church leaders regularly reach out to me about speaking at their churches and events. If that's something you would be interested in, feel free to go to calibrateministries.com and fill out the contact form, and I'd love to talk to you about what that would look like.
You know, Nancy Piercy, I don't know if you know who she is. Nancy Piercy wrote a book.
Yeah, she's great.
Love Thy Body. And in it, you know, she points out that the, you know, the great deception of our time is that our sexual desires, that's what's define us, that's what determines us. And that's what we should always delight in. That's where we should find our purpose and our meaning and our satisfaction. And, this is just an extension, I think, of the fall of man, Adam and Eve, right? It's at the heart itself. We've set ourselves up in defiance of God, in this way. It's a primal heresy. You know, did God really say, you know? And I think that this idolatry, it is idolatry, like we said earlier, these things, pursuing these things for satisfaction that only God can provide us, we end up worshiping them, and it's idolatry. It's on a collision course with the gospel, you know? And ultimately here, the battle is over truth, right? The truth about the fundamental nature of who we are and what it means to be a human being. And right now we live in a very interesting time. It's a really exciting time to be a Christian in my mind. So, you know, it's a great time, you know, because as the culture's influenced more and more by naturalism, the culture is adopting these ideas that somehow, like I said, the body and the person are separate, and what we do with our body doesn't really matter, you know, but it does matter. You know, it does matter how we live. You know, I'm not saying that you're saved by how you live. We clarified that earlier, but it does matter how we live, and we pursue God and His holiness and righteousness through our bodies, and we live them out.
Yes.
And as Christians, it'd be great if we could walk alongside somebody who's wrestling in this way, and just be a friend. You know, just be kind of like, I look at it like a tour guide, man. Like we're touring, we're helping them tour this very complicated, difficult world. And pointing them to something higher, you know, and it's in that higher thing, ultimately in Jesus, where we find that satisfaction. And that's true. Like the things that we're saying here are true. I'm not saying these things about who we are because they feel good. Sometimes they do feel good, but I'm not saying they're not empty platitudes, you know, that we just do. Sometimes people will ask what I do for a living, and I'll say, oh, I'm a public speaker. I'll go, oh, like a motivational speaker. Like, no, I don't get paid enough to be a motivational speaker just to make you feel good. You know, that's not the point. I'm sharing truth. This is the true story of reality. This is the way the world really is. And when we live according to reality, things go better for us. Is it difficult? Yeah.
Absolutely.
Do we have to say no to ourselves? Yeah. You know, but in the end, my hope for every single person that I encounter, my hope is to hear the words, well done, good and faithful servant. Is it going to be perfect?
Amen.
Nope, it's not. It's not going to be perfect. But perfection isn't my goal because Jesus lived that perfect life that I can't live because I'm sinful. And then he died the death that I deserve, paying a penalty that I can't afford. And then when he was raised again, just as he was raised out of the grave, he's purchased me, and I too will raise out of the grave one day. And that frees me up. I get to live a life that's satisfying to Jesus. And what's crazy is that when we live that life as that satisfying to Jesus, pressing into the culture and not according to it, when we lean into these things, we actually live a better life. We live life according to the way the world really is, and it's more satisfying. Hard, yes, but satisfying. It's good. It's a good life to be a Christian. Yeah,
absolutely. That is such a great note to end our time on, is it's a good life to be a Christian because God's standards are better. And they give us life, they give us joy when we surrender and when we submit to God's standards. Amen. And that's something the church has gotten wrong because, you know, many times when I go to churches, the attitude is, oh, look at the gays, they're ruining the sanctity of marriage. It's like, let's look at the divorce rate and cohabitation and pornography and all kinds of sex outside of marriage. It's like, God wants to give us more life here in the church, and we need to be transformed so that we can have a witness to the world out there that is desperate and dying without hope.
Yeah.
And when they come to the end of themselves and they realize they've been lied to and they've been deceived, we should be the ones there who have a witness of hope that there is a better way, there's a better life.
Amen, brother. Fantastic word.
John, how can people connect with your ministry? We'll link it in the show notes, you know, here. But what are some resources you have available with Stand for Reason and with what you do?
Sure. So str.org is the website. And so all of our blogs and videos are up. They're there and they're free. Stand the Reason for the last 2 years has been providing a fantastic free resource called STRU, STR University. Mm. And those are, they're free courses that we, they're high production quality videos that each one of us creates, the speakers there. There's one on homosexuality taught by Alan Schliemann, who's like amazing on this issue. I've done ones on, justice and suicide. I just filmed, that's going to be released next month, I think. So I've done a number of them, the historicity of the New Testament, things like this. They're totally free. Just go on and you do it, and you watch the video. You take a little quiz, and then you watch the next video. Most of the time, we're at STR, we spend our time speaking at churches and conferences all over the country, so that you can get in touch with us if you'd like one of us to come out and share at your conference or speak at your church through the website under the training tab. And then the last thing that I'm going to point people to. I really appreciate you asking this question, by the way, Brady. Thank you. we do 6 reality student apologetics conferences all over the country. And so we just got back from Dallas where we had 3,200 students. A few months before that, we were in Minneapolis, Minnesota, where we have almost 4,000 students, biggest church in the state, and we sell it out. And we dig into these types of topics. We don't pull any punches, and we just offer biblical truth to students in training. And it's a fantastic resource, and it's cheap. If you do early bird registration, I think it's like $35 or $45.
Wow.
And this
that
year,
sounds amazing.
Christopher Yuan's with us, Megan Ullman, Trip Ullman, Sean McDowell is speaking with us. And you also, of course, get Greg Kokel, Alan Schliemann, Tim Barnett, Mr. B from Red Pen Logic. He's part of Stand the Reason.
I loved him. So, and his new book on deconstruction amazing. So people should check that out.
It's so good. Yeah. So yeah, we love to get resources in the people's hands. We're here. We're here for you guys. We're here to help train Christians to think more critically about their faith and then offer them the resources that they need in order to get out into the culture and influence the culture for Christ. That's our goal. So we're doing it, man.
Awesome.
Yeah.
Awesome. Thanks. I think you guys are the perfect blend of thinking and resources, but also grounded in the local church and actually grounded in humanity and people that is applicable to ministering, pastoring to people. So that's exactly true. What we need. So thank you so much, John. Thank you so much for everyone for joining us on this episode of Calibrate Conversations. Check out CalibrateMinistries.com for more episodes, more resources, and to connect with us and find out how you can support us and be a part of what God is doing as we embrace God's standard for sexuality. So thank you so much for joining us. We will see you next week.